Thank you. Thanks for being with us as we worship on this Lord's Day together as a family. We are continuing in 2 Peter together. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open there. We'll be flipping to a few other places as well. 2 Peter is this really interesting letter, right? If you're joining us for the first time, Peter knows he's going to die soon. And so 2 Peter, as we have it, are kind of his dying words to the church. They're his final words from a man who was so close with Jesus and walked with him and was told by Jesus he was going to die and knew that his time was coming. This letter is what he wanted to send to the church. And we are blessed beyond belief to still have it with us, of course. So just by way of summary of where we've been, right, Peter has resolved to really remind his readers of the truth of the gospel. In the beginning of chapter 1, what Zach has preached the past few weeks is that the gospel transforms all of life from election and calling all the way through to heaven and everything in between, right? And God is the one who has provided Christians everything necessary to live a godly life. Right? To respond to the electing love of God by following after him and pursuing spiritual growth, by pursuing maturity, by pursuing fruit, and in so doing, confirming our election and our calling. And that's not in any way meant to imply that, you know, the gospel saves us and then we earn our way into heaven, like it's on our own. But it's that God's power at work through Jesus in the gospel in his children is a sure thing, and it will complete its work. He will complete his work, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1. He will complete his work at that day, and we rest in that. And so Peter's like this tender father telling Christians, remember these truths. I want you to just be reminded of these things. Dwell on them. Meditate on them. I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be with you, but God's word is going to be with you. And so dwell on it and recall these things. And there's two important implications of that. There's a lot of important implications, but a couple. Remembering gospel truths is critical to growth. Remembering is tied to our growth. Recalling is tied to growth. And two, we people tend to be forgetful. Like, we forget things and we need to be reminded. And that was true in the Old Testament. We saw it all the time. God's prophets calling the Israelites to remember God's works. And Peter is doing some similar things here. So let's read the passage and we'll get going. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So some more context there. There's false teachers influencing the church. And we're actually going to see this a lot more directly in chapter 2, starting next week. And so Peter, really, he's given them this gospel message, and he turns his attention to really defending the message he has proclaimed to these people. And just like in the Old Testament, where going, you know, before a judge required two witnesses, Peter here basically calls on two witnesses to defend the message. He calls on the apostles, including himself, who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, which we're going to get into. And then he also calls on the Old Testament prophets. So he calls on the apostles and the prophets to witness to and defend the message of the gospel. And one of the things the false teachers were claiming, they were levying these claims that the second coming of Jesus, the return of Christ, which was so prominent in Peter's letters and the apostles' teachings, that wasn't going to happen. That it was a cleverly devised myth, right? That it was a myth or a legend like Greek mythology. That these are just things that you're talking about that have no basis in reality. They weren't questioning like Jesus existing, right? They weren't questioning that he existed. They weren't questioning that he died or anything of that nature. What they were questioning was actually something more significant, because they were questioning his work and what he accomplished and what it was going to look like. And they were ultimately questioning the fulfillment of all gospel promises. The Old Testament always looked forward to the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom of God, that God would usher in, right? That he would reveal himself in glory, that he would judge the wicked and bring his family into his kingdom. He would redeem his people, the ransomed. That was the hope of the faithful Israelite. And then Christ shows up on the scene, the Messiah, and he initiates the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And he declares that it has come, and that one day it'll be consummated and fulfilled when he returns, right? That he will return at a predetermined time to judge the wicked, take his people into his kingdom to be with him forever, right? We've spoken of this before. We talked about Philippians last year, we were in Philippians, and Paul talks about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, right? The day of Jesus Christ, it's coming. First Peter talks about the hope of the Christian being in this day, the day of salvation. So it's no small thing to like write this event off, to say that that's never going to happen. That's not reality. Because to cast that aside, to cast aside judgment of sin and salvation of sinners is ultimately to cast aside the gospel. It's ultimately to cast aside the hope of the Christian. And the emphasis that Peter has on living a life looking forward to that day just completely vanishes. What do we look forward to if that's a myth and a legend, right? Either the coming of Jesus is a real event that we rest our hope in and we live in light of, or it's not. And frankly, the gospel crumbles. What are we living for? We're fools to be pitied. So Peter combats this. And the way he starts to combat this is he says, I'm going to tell you what I've seen and heard. This is real. This isn't a myth. This personal appeal to eyewitness history is not new to the New Testament. In fact, it's everywhere in the New Testament. And it's important to know this, that like the book of Acts just constantly talks about the witnesses of the apostles. They are witnessing the work of the Spirit of God, what Jesus accomplished after his death and resurrection and ascension. They're witnesses to that, historical witnesses. If you flip over probably just a page in your Bible, the Apostle John, when he writes his first epistle, says this: that which we've heard from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we've seen and touched Christ. We were with him. We know him. And so what we're proclaiming to you is based on that reality. You may remember the beginning of his gospel, the gospel of John. He says, we've seen the glory of God in Jesus. Paul says something similar. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going through the reality of the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as first importance the gospel message, which was that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And then what does Paul do? He says, then he appeared to Peter and the apostles. He appeared to 500 other people. And then he appeared to James and the other apostles. And then, as one untimely born, as the least of the apostles, he appeared to me, Paul says. So Paul basically said, if you want to check out the truth of this message, there's over 500 people who saw the resurrected Lord. You can go find them and talk to them, right? We've seen it with our eyes. The apostles' teaching is anchored in history, and that's so important. But I also know, look, if we're honest with ourselves, that's not just like something easy that we just accept. Like, we're 2,000 years removed from this. It's okay to acknowledge that and recognize that can make it hard to believe. Last week I was with the kids, and one of the kids said, you know, I was talking obviously in 2 Peter about the message of the gospel and its reliability, and one of the kids said, yeah, but we weren't there. We weren't. There, that's okay to ask that, to feel that reality, right? This makes it hard. There was a really influential teacher in the 20th century, a professing Christian. He's German. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. You don't need to remember that name, but I would bet that he has influenced all of us in more ways than we know, because he was such an influential teacher looking at like the history, the historicity of the New Testament and the gospel. He lectured on and then published papers called Jesus Christ and Mythology. And basically, in a very small nutshell, what he said he was doing was demythologizing Christianity. And what he meant by that was taking everything that to him felt like myth and taking it away, so that like kind of what would we be left with if we took away all the supernatural? Some of you may know, like, Thomas Jefferson was famous for doing this in his Bible, right? He took out things he just didn't agree with. Miracles and the supernatural. Well, Bultmann basically said that's what we should do as the church. If we want the message of the gospel to survive, we need to demythologize it. We need to get rid of these things that just can't be believed. And the main thing he attacked was the second coming of Jesus. He said the church in the first century thought Jesus was going to return any day, and he clearly didn't. So clearly it's not true. Honestly, like, that was kind of his argument to start. I'm like, that doesn't seem very strong, but like, it had this massive influence. So he penned these papers. And the thing is that's become so influential. Like, if any of us are to talk to non-Christians and just ask them, like, what do you believe about the Bible? I would be willing to wager that most of them are going to say something along the lines of, you know, it's just a myth. Like, maybe there's some good truth in it. Maybe there's some important things in it. But like, most of that stuff didn't really happen. Like, really, a guy rose from the dead? And people just feel that now, right? There's no like historical looking into it by most people. Most people I know, like most people I have honest conversations with, they're just like there. That's like their starting point, that none of this could possibly be real. That has been so influential. What I think is interesting is like, there were teachers in the first century teaching this, right? I mean, Peter's still alive and there's teachers teaching these things. I think there's so many important things to say to this. Like, to respond to this well probably takes a lot of conversation, a lot of nuanced, helpful, loving conversation. And we don't have time to like provide that answer right now. But a piece of the answer is the fact that even though these things that we read and put our hope and trust in, even though these events happened thousands of years ago, they're presented as fact and history. The writers weren't thinking they were writing myth. Like, Greek mythology, nobody assumed was historical. Everybody knew it was myth. People knew when myth was myth. The words of the apostles are always claimed to be fact and historical, to the point where people in those days could go ask, right? And so for us to be honest with the Bible, we have to come to it on its terms. If we really don't want to believe it, we have to say, okay, let's treat it as history as it presents itself, not as some fanciful myth that we can just write off as some spiritual truth that's not founded in objective reality. It's completely unlike mythology. Peter knew his audience. Like, he knew the people he wrote to. They knew him, and they chose to trust him as a credible witness, right? Even as he was going to die. And one of the things you have to remember is the church didn't die. It grew. It grew to today that we might be here reading their words and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ some 2,000 years later. That speaks to the power of the gospel message as history. Okay, Peter talks about the transfiguration. Why does he talk about the transfiguration, right? Peter was there for Jesus' ministry. He was there for the crucifixion. He was there on Easter Sunday. He was there for the ascension. Like, why did he choose the transfiguration? I do want to read the passage. So the transfiguration is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew 17 and then Luke 9 and Mark 9, all record the event known as the transfiguration. It's a critical, crucial event. Zach preached on it when we were going through the Gospel of Mark. I was very tempted to go down this large rabbit trail because it's so critical and like foundational really to what we believe. But we're going to touch on it, right? Because our whole passage isn't just about that, but it is so important to understand. So let me just read from Mark 9. Jesus said to them, the apostles, disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The reason Peter draws on the transfiguration and points back to the transfiguration is because in this moment, in the transfiguration, Jesus's glory shined forth like no other time in his ministry. His glory was revealed in a way that they only got a small taste of on that mountain. If I can say it like this, and this I know is a dangerous way to say it, it's as if Jesus's humanity was pulled back for a moment, and the eternal glory he had with the Father that John talks about in John 1 was seen by James and John and Peter. The transfiguration draws on Moses at Sinai. In Exodus 34, when Moses goes up the mountain and he asks to see God's glory. And you guys are familiar with the story, right? He sees like the backside of God. He gets a glimpse as he's hidden in a rock. And what happens to Moses? Moses' face shines. That he comes down the mountain and the Israelites and Aaron see it. And he has to veil his face. His face is shining, but it's reflecting, right? His face is shining because it's reflecting. Jesus' face is shining because it is glorious. He is the glory of God. He has the glory of God, if we can say it that way. And this event was a foretaste of the glory and majesty and power to come at Jesus' second coming. That's what the transfiguration revealed. And that's why, and frankly, Rudolf Bultmann got this wrong. This was like a foundational text that I think he just missed. Mark 9:1, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And Bultmann and others have looked at that and said, the second coming of Christ never happened. Like Jesus said, these people were going to experience it. This is a reference to the transfiguration. All three gospel writers have those words on Jesus' lips right before the transfiguration. So he's talking about Peter and James and John experiencing a taste of the second coming, of the glory that God is to bring at the second coming, seeing that in the face of Jesus. So the apostles, in the transfiguration, the apostles experienced a taste of the second coming. And now Peter is looking forward to that day because he, along with James and John, experienced a taste. And I can tell you, there was nothing like it. They got a taste of heaven like none of us have had. And so Peter wants his readers to know, guys, I've tasted it. I've gotten a glimpse. I've seen it. It's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. I might die before it happens. He's clear about that. You might die before it might happen. It might happen thousands of years later. He doesn't tell us because he doesn't know. But he is sure it's going to happen, and he knows it's worth it to look forward to that day. Not like a myth, but like a real event that we will experience as Christians as we are brought into the kingdom of God. Nothing will compare with that day. The second witness Peter calls on is Old Testament prophets, right? He calls on the prophets, or specifically the word of the prophets we see in verse 19, which really was a standard way of referring to the Old Testament. So he's calling on the Old Testament and the prophecies there to testify to the reality of Jesus and his second coming. Now, it's likely that Peter had some specific prophecies in mind, specifically as he's like drawing on the transfiguration. For example, the transfiguration itself, we know, I talked about Exodus 34 briefly, and that it kind of echoes and fulfills Moses' experience at Mount Sinai. But it also touches on Psalm 2, where the anointed king is anointed by God, or the son is anointed as king by God. And in him, God is well pleased. We see that language at the transfiguration. Or the suffering servant savior in Isaiah 42, in whom God delights. That language is echoed in those words of God at the transfiguration. And so in this way, the transfiguration partially fulfilled, and kind of initially fulfilled, if you will, these prophecies, right? That the suffering servant king was going to come. That God the Father was going to be well pleased with his servant king, with his son, the Messiah. And so as a result, the experience Peter had with Jesus on the Mount gave him more confidence and surety that the prophecies of the Old Testament were indeed going to be fulfilled. And so that's why he says in 19 what he says, that we have this confidence, we have it, the prophetic word, more fully confirmed. Because we've seen it started, right? We've seen fulfillment of it. So we can trust it. But then he goes beyond this. He goes in verse 20 and 21. He undergirds this authority of the prophetic word by saying it's part of Scripture. Verse 20, he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This is important. He's not saying that like the prophetic parts of Scripture that we would call prophecy are Scripture, are inspired by God. He's saying we know the prophetic word is true because it's part of Scripture. So in other words, all of Scripture is true and is inspired by God. Peter's assumption is that whatever stands in Scripture, even though it's written by men, is ultimately from God. That it's truth born on the lips of men, but the truth of God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. We know that the writers of Scripture, they spoke with their own language, right? They spoke with their own nuance and style. They spoke in their own culture and in their own time. But that doesn't change the fact that when they spoke, God spoke. As these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we're told. They're not the origin of the truth that they're speaking. God is. And so their meaning is God's meaning. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of it. So none of the Old Testament Scriptures came from the impulse of man. All of it is the truth of God. As men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So just like the Transfiguration, the Old Testament scriptures can be relied upon to point us to the reality, the assurance of the second coming of Christ. So that's what Peter lays out as his argument for why these listeners should pay more attention, should recall, should listen to him, right? Should listen to the scripture. So then, well, what's our takeaway? And I hit on it already. I mean, Peter tells us, he says, you'll do well to pay attention. Pay attention. If verses 12 and 15, which we talked about last week, they emphasize the need to be reminded, right? This, the importance of constant reminding and pointing to and recalling. And then 16 and 21, they tell us the key way we can be reminded is by relying on God's word about himself. We can rely on the testament of the apostles and the testament of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then to pay close attention to this revelation is like, it's like having a lamp in an otherwise dark world lighting up our path as we walk, right? Greg mentioned we saw in Psalm 119. And then one day, Christ is going to return, and the day is going to dawn when we're not going to need a lamp anymore. The morning star that was, technically it was the planet of Venus, but was seen first before the dawn. And so the morning star was what ushered in the dawn. Revelation 22, Jesus Christ is the great morning star who's ushering in the kingdom of God. When Christ rises in our hearts, we don't need to rely on imperfect faith anymore. The word will be confirmed to us because we will behold him and see him for who he truly is. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking about love, right? These things are going to pass away. One day, right now we know in part, one day we're going to know fully. The day is going to dawn. We march towards that day. So then, here's my question. Is the takeaway message today, is it to read your Bibles more? Kind of. Sort of. Yes, but also, I think that oversimplifies Peter's point. I think if that's all we take away, we miss what Peter's really, really after. Peter's goal is to encourage his fellow Christians to fix their gaze on Jesus, to fix their hope on the coming of Christ, to look to that coming and everything that will be brought to us, and to rest there and to run towards that and to encourage one another as we journey towards that. Recall from 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 1, Peter says, I want you to rest your hope fully in the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. He wants Christians who are consumed by the glory and the beauty of the Savior and who look to him always and run to his face. I love that last song we just sang. It's the last verse of that song, right? That one day Christ is going to come and our gaze is going to be transfixed on him. That's the hope of the Christian, because when we're there, there's no beauty that can compare. And the way we do that here and now is to listen and meditate and believe, right? And live out his word to us that points us to that great day. And here's the challenge for us, right? It's that we are all, every one of us, we're just bombarded by voices. We are bombarded by so many voices in our lives. And all of these voices that aren't God's truth are trying at some level to nudge their way in and promise us fulfillment and peace and joy and glory. I mean, just take the example of social media. Like, social media is literally designed with algorithms by people who want to find out what our, like, proneness is to other things by glances at screens and by time spent on screens. Like, What are we prone to look to? And then it wants to feed us more and more and more of that. That is a dangerous thing, in large part because like these things aren't after all of us. They're not after like our entire hope. Like one day we're going to go from full hope in Jesus to full hope in something else. They get in at really small levels and they start whispering like, man, put your hope somewhere else. You deserve more money. You need more money to be happy. You need a better job. Man, you don't deserve to be treated that way. You should be angry at how you're being treated. You're not happy with your marriage. You're not happy with your sex life. Look at this. This is what pornography is after, right? It's drawing us into sin and temptation to take our eyes off of Jesus. And there are infinite things that do that. And they're all telling us, put your hope here. And piece by piece, moment by moment, just trying to get a foothold. Might be small, but its goal is to take our eyes off of Christ. And the antidote to that is beholding the glory and the beauty of God in the face of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, he says, we are transformed as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That is how transformation happens. We look to the beauty of the Savior. That's the goal of reading your Bible. The goal of reading and meditating and consuming is beholding. It's looking to and loving, right? And for me, and I'm guessing for all of us in different ways and in different seasons, the goal of reading our Bible can be checking a box. It's like, I got to do it. I got to finish my year plan. I got to memorize my sword drills, if that makes any sense to any of you. I got to have my daily quiet time. I just need to. It's a box to be checked. Those things can help. Don't get me wrong. They absolutely should. And don't take away from this that we don't need to be reading our Bibles, okay? But the point is there's no recipe or rule that the Bible itself gives us, that God gives us to how to get into the Word most effectively. I'll tell you some of the things it says, though. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Like, brothers and sisters, singing is so important to casting our eyes on Jesus. And that's why we spend time and put effort into making sure that, Lord willing, the songs we choose are truthful. Because singing songs together that aren't true does the opposite of putting our eyes on Jesus, right? We love singing songs together. In fact, I hope we get here on time to sing loudly with each other. Because that helps me, and I know it helps one another as we sing with each other and meditate on God's truth presented through songs and hymns and spiritual songs and through our scripture readings. That lifts our eyes up to Jesus. That's what we're trying to do with one another, to behold him and be captivated by him in his beauty. Another way that we're called to meditate on the Word of God is through preaching. Like, that's why Zach and I devote ourselves to this. Because it's not our words that matter. It's God's word about himself. And our desire is to set before you guys Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. And like, if we're not doing that, I pray that God would take us out of this pulpit. Because that is the most important thing for all of us, and for us included. To set before your eyes Jesus Christ as crucified, risen and ascended, and who will return, and to put our hope there. There's this wonderful analogy that has meant a lot to me about Bible reading, in part because I've been to the Alps, and I've seen the beauty, and I have a hard time picturing somewhere more beautiful on earth. And the analogy goes like this. If imagine going to a cabin or a chalet in the Alps or Banff or Yosemite or somewhere amazing. It's got to be the mountains, though, okay? imagine going to a place like this. And inside, you're inside, and there's a beautiful painting of the mountains, okay? You might admire that painting. You probably should, and it might be amazing. But you know what's going to transfix your gaze? The window, right? The window that beyond it, you see those mountains in all of its majesty and glory and beauty. Like, Scripture's a window. It's a window that we're called to gaze through. The goal of Scripture reading is to see Jesus, to look at him in wonder. And I believe he wants that from us, and he will do that in us as we come to his word with those intentions. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's you know, going to be all like a cakewalk. We all know, if we're being honest, it takes effort. But I know for me, like, knowing the goal of it is so critical, because that also frees me to read it freely. I don't need to necessarily read four chapters in a day, or, you know, a book a month, whatever it is. Like, sometimes like in the morning, that's usually the time I need to be reading to have my mind lifted. Sometimes it's a verse, right? And like, guys, I was at a point where I used to like not allow that to happen. Because I'm like, I gotta read all of this. Like, I need to read four chapters, or I need to get through this in a year or whatever. And there's danger in that, right? If the goal is seeing Jesus in his beauty, beholding his glory, being transfixed on him, it's gonna change the way you read and meditate and behold him in Scripture. That's what we're after. The Bible is altogether true and reliable and powerful. Right? It's pure. It gives life. It sanctifies. It gives us holiness. It makes us wise. It fills the hungry and gives strength to the weak, and it comforts the hurting, and it guides the wayward, and it brings salvation to the sinner. It does all of this. Do you know how it does all of this, or why it does all this? It does all this because it points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who does it all. It's him. And his word is a window to see him and behold him. And rest in him. And that's our desire for you. It's my desire for you. It's my desire for me and our kids and all of us we meet, that we would see Jesus, everything he is for us. And we would long for him. We would look forward to that day, resting in the assurance that it's going to happen. Not like a myth, but that it'll happen. And so here's what I'm asking. Expect that as you come to the word. Expect that. Pray for that. Expect that as you come to worship in song and hymns and spiritual song. Desire that. Ask God for that, and encourage one another in these endeavors as we journey towards that day. The day will come. God has promised us. He is faithful. And in the meantime, he's given us his word to point us there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Because it is indeed a lamp as we journey. And most importantly, Lord, it shows us you in the face of your Son by the power of your Spirit. And that is who we need moment by moment, day by day. God, help us to be a people with our hope set there, who feast on your majesty as presented in your word, who don't approach your word as legalists, and get bogged down in it as a chore, but who eagerly come to it to behold you. God, would you meet us there? Help us there. Encourage us there. And in so doing, transform your people. Lord, we ask that you come, and you come soon, as we continue struggling home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.